Today we're looking at the whole of Romans chapter 4. I hope this is not going to be too much. I think in a sense we're beginning to get the right pace by degrees. I'm sorry that some of you have found it a little fast going, but we decided, you remember, that we'd got to go a bit faster if we weren't to spend two whole years on Romans, and that was rather too long. And in fact, the truths of Romans 1 to 4 are comparatively familiar, I think, to most people who are coming to the Bible school. We shall be able to take rather longer over Romans 6, especially Romans 7 and 8. I remember that the main theme of Romans is the gospel, and the gospel is justification by faith. And the main theme of this fourth chapter of Romans also is justification by faith. And in it, the Apostle Paul seeks to vindicate and illustrate this teaching of justification by faith. May I just recapitulate for a moment that justification is by faith alone. I hope nobody's misunderstood me because of certain things I said about the fruit of faith. Perhaps the best statement ever is that justification is by faith alone, but the faith that is saving faith is never alone. We shall come on to that part in Romans 6. But anything that I have said concerning works being the fruit of faith does not deny the fact that the gospel is justification by faith alone. If there is any danger of our thinking that it is our faith that justifies, it's sometimes helpful, I think, as we shall see when we look at verse 24 and 25, to say that we are justified by Christ, for it is he, in fact, who justifies the soul, and that faith alone is that which takes hold of this precious gift. So we are justified by faith in the sense that faith alone can take hold of the work of Christ achieved through his death and resurrection. Now, we've forgotten to pray, haven't we? So let's be quiet for a moment and pray so that our minds are cleared. So often that is the result. Heavenly Father, we've been busy and had many things to think of. Clear our minds as we come to this great theme again, this great chapter. Give me clarity and simplicity and the right judgment of pace and so on, and give us all hungry and obedient hearts and lives for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Now this chapter 4 is long, and at times it's rather involved, and the grammar is sometimes rather broken. Some of you will know this better than others. And I think the chapter as a whole is evidence of the intense debate that Paul conducted at all times in his life with those people who were Jews, who had been his compatriots. He knew inside out the difficulties they had in facing the new truth that he brought to them. And I am sure that we overhear Paul in chapter 4 in the kind of debate that he had with them so often. That shows how disorganized I've been, because I've forgotten to bring out into the church the little simple chart I've made of this chapter, and Malcolm will perhaps go into the main office and will find it on the three files. There it is. Could you give those out to the folks? And on this card you will see a simple structure plan that I've made simply to enable us not to get hopelessly lost in this chapter. In fact, we've covered the main ground that is in this chapter of justification by faith, but the ground of the doctrine is marvelously illuminated in this chapter, as I hope you're going to see, and I put a list of some major topics that are illuminated by the chapter on this piece of card. Hurry up, Malcolm, you're about as slow as an old worm. And, because I want one. And I'm going to elucidate these major topics as we go along, and I shall go into a lay-by every now and then off the main road in order to do so. Thank you very much. Now, the division is Abraham justified by faith, verses 1 to 8 and 18 to 22, and therefore not by circumcision, verses 9 to 12, nor by law, verses 13 to 17, and then the final application to Christians, verse 23 to 25. And the following major topics are illuminated by the chapter: 1. The unity of Old and New Testament. 2. The nature of the sacraments. 3. The nature of faith. 4, the authority of Scripture. 5, the nature of true religion. Well, we've had enough introduction. Now it's time we started. Now, if you look at the last verse of chapter 3, you'll see that Paul finishes by a very bold claim. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" This is what the Jews had claimed. "By no means," he retorts. "On the contrary, we uphold the law." So Paul has put himself apparently in a difficult position to say that justification by faith upholds the law. And in order to grasp this nettle and to show that what he is saying does not destroy the previous revelation that the Jews had had, he goes back to that biblical message in the Old Testament. He goes right to the source of it, to the person of Abraham, the great figure, the father of the Jewish race. He goes right back to that story to show, by this illustration that runs through the whole of the chapter, that what he is teaching in justification by faith is in fact the authentic Bible message. He can't go higher than to go to Abraham. And if you have a whole copy of the Bible with you, you may like to glance just for a moment to the source, the seed plot of our chapter, which is in Genesis 15, 1-5. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid, I am giving you a very great reward." Abraham replied, "Lord God, what canst thou give me? I have no standing among men, for the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham continued, "Thou hast given me no children, and so my heir must be a slave born in my house." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your heir shall be a child of your own body." He took Abraham outside and said, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. So many," he said, "shall your descendants be." Lovely picture, isn't it, of the clear sky and the millions of twinkling stars. Then Abraham put his faith in the Lord, and the Lord counted that faith to him as righteousness. That's the seed plot of today's study. Now, this is when the people of God began. I don't know if you've ever noticed the proportions of the book of Genesis. So many people argue about Genesis without ever bothering to see what its proportions are. In the first 11 chapters, we get the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of woman, sex, marriage, culture, music, business, everything crammed into 11 chapters. And then chapters 12 to 50, the next 40 chapters, all on one man and his family, Abraham and his children. Quite astonishing, isn't it? Because, of course, this is the interest of the Bible. After giving us the background that God made the whole world, it then brings us straight to the point and says that in this world God has called out a people for his own name. He has a family of people who belong to him in this world, and it begins with Abraham. Those are the proportions of the book of Genesis. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well then, of course, Paul's whole argument would fall to the ground. And Abraham would have something to boast about, but certainly not before God, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he goes back to that Genesis story and shows that the whole relationship between Abraham and his God began when Abraham trusted God and believed his promise. And verse 4, Paul uses a favorite analogy of his between wages and gift. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift. You're not flattered if at the end of the week or of the month you're told that your monthly or weekly check is a gift. I think you'd look rather po-faced at your employer if he said that. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift. That is, as a gracious act of the employer who says, "I'm going to give you this out of my goodwill." No, you say, "You owe it to me." Salvation is not owed in that way. It is not our due, it is a gift. This is a familiar analogy of Paul's. He's going to use it again in Romans 6. Verse 5, "And to one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." I think it's just worth noticing in verse 5 this remarkable, paradoxical, shocking statement, "God who justifies the ungodly." I mentioned this last week, I think, or the week before. It's worth looking at it again. And for your notes, I'd give you 3 references to show you what a startling statement this is. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. You shall not deprive the poor man of justice in his suit. Avoid all lies and do not cause the death of the innocent and the guiltless, for I, the Lord, will never acquit the guilty. I, the Lord, will never acquit the guilty. Exodus 23:7. Then Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, another very fascinating verse. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. To acquit the wicked and condemn the righteous, both are abominable in the Lord's sight. So it is abominable to God to acquit the wicked, the guilty. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23. Isaiah 5:23. Shame on you, you mighty topers, valiant mixers of drink, who for a bribe acquit the guilty and deny justice to those in the right. So, in many startling ways and straight ways in the Old Testament, God tells the judges of the people, the magistrates and the leaders, that they are never under any circumstances to acquit the guilty any more than they would dream of condemning the righteous. And yet here, in this verse, Paul, who knows his Old Testament well, who's soaked in those principles, says that there is a God who justifies the guilty, the ungodly. He must realize that he's saying something that is very startling and almost shocking. And of course he's saying this in order to bring before us the amazing fact that God does in fact forgive the sinner. And we take it so much for granted that God forgives. Like Voltaire, we almost give the impression that it's God's business to forgive. But to the Bible writers, it is a wonderful illustration of his marvelous, surprising grace that he is able and willing to justify the ungodly. And then verse 6 and 7, Paul backs up his scriptures on Abraham by turning to one of the other great characters of the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart, David, another man to whom the Jew will listen. So also David, as well as Abraham, pronounces a blessing on the man to whom the Lord reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. So there it's made clear that to count us as righteous means not to count us as guilty. The two things are the same. Justification is another word for complete forgiveness. So in verses 1 to 8, Paul is saying what he's been saying right the way through chapter 3, and which we're now familiar with, that God justifies the ungodly because they trust him. And in order to commend this to his Jewish friends, who think that he's saying something very novel and very wrong, he goes right back to the source of their religion, to the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows that this was true both of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and David, the man after God's own heart. Now let me go off that main road for a moment into a lay-by and to say something about the unity of the Old and New Testament. The thing that came home to me very forcibly this morning in studying this again was it is the same way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham was saved in the same way that you are saved. Abraham was justified by faith just in the same way as a Christian is justified by faith today. If the gospel is the gospel of sheer grace, look at verse 16 in the NEB, also in the RSV, it's a gospel of sheer grace. It is a gospel of sheer grace to Abraham too. I hope you realize that that is the essence of the gospel. We sing that hymn sometimes on Sunday night, don't we? Amazing grace. It's even, I believe, being on the charts. I wonder if people know what it really means. It's the heart of Christianity. And if I were to ask some of the older Christians present tonight, why are you still a Christian? How is it that you are still able to continue as a Christian and rejoice in Christ today? Each one of them would say, without hesitation, it is through grace. Because the older you live as a Christian, the more sure you are it is not by works that you continue, but by grace, God's grace, his mercy. It's because of his mercy that we're not consumed. Now, if, therefore, Paul can go back to the Old Testament scriptures and to the life of Abraham and to the writings of David to show that salvation is a matter of grace through faith, it means that we must be very careful about dispensationalist teaching. I cut my own theological teeth on Scofield's Bible, but one of the things that is harmful in Dr. Scofield is his teaching on dispensations. For some reason, evangelical Christians took leave of their senses in the late 19th century, the early 20th century, and erected an astonishing divisions in the Bible between sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes seven dispensations. And I think it's wise, really, to have little to do with this and to face the fact that in the Bible the message is the same from beginning to end, and that we mustn't divide even Old and New Testament up into the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. The Old Testament is just as much a covenant of grace as the New Testament. So, just as there are no different dispensations, so it seems to me we need to be very careful to say that there are different families. And there are many, many sincere Christian people who think that the Jews are the family and people of God, while at the same time they agree that the Christian church is the family of God. They think there are two peoples of God. I can't believe that. There's only one family of God today, only one people of God. They are the descendants of Abraham through faith and grace, as we shall say through this chapter and in chapters 9 to 11. The Jews after the flesh cannot in any sense be called the family of God today. So we must not make a distinction here between the Jews as the people of God and the church as the people of God. There is only one. There's only one family. The people of God are those who are descendants of Abraham by faith, who have accepted the gospel of grace. And any nation that one day the people of God will return to the land in the Middle East and through some strange way come to know God, not through grace, by faith in Christ, is of course quite absurd. Now, Abraham is the father of all, verses 11 and 12. Make that plain. And verse 16. Look at verse 16 at the end of it. Abraham, he is the father of us all. That does not mean, of course, that God may not have providential lessons to teach us by what happens to the Jews. That's quite a different matter. But the Jews after the flesh are simply an earthly nation now. They're not in any sense a heavenly people. No, the Christians are the children of Abraham. And it's quite amazing how many Christians have got tied up in knots over this. If, for example, British Israelites could prove that we were descended from the 10 tribes, it would have no significance at all. Because to be descended after the flesh from Abraham is no longer important, since Christ died and rose again. What matters is to be in the spiritual descent. Now, I thought that while we were looking at the faith of Abraham, we would jump the not sections, not circumcision, not law, and go straight on to the second passage in the chapter where he returns to Abraham's faith in verses 18 to 22. And in some ways, this is the most luminous passage of them all. I think I enjoyed it more than any other passage in the chapter. For here is a marvelous description of true Bible faith. True, strong faith. And I urge you to meditate upon this section more than any other. It's most helpful in getting rid of misunderstandings about faith. I shan't be able to say everything that I would like to. Let me read it first. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. I've become increasingly clear in my own mind that faith today is becoming a man-centered thing. Did I mention to you that magazine that was brought to me last week, A Wretched Thing, which was all about faith as a power in life? It was called Inspirational Literature, and I was asked to put it on the bookstall. Now, there's a great deal of this kind of literature today. Booklets like the title Faith is Power. And the line so often in the articles is that here was a woman or here was a man facing great problems, but they were people of faith. They weren't necessarily Christians. They could be any religion. They might have no religion, but they were people in faith, and this kind of faith would get rid of mountains. And they, because they believed in themselves, or believed in the fact that there were no such thing as impossibilities, they managed to achieve great things. Now, that may well be true. The psychological power of faith in that sense may well be true, but it's got nothing to do with the faith we're talking about here. This man-centeredness, I think, is most interesting. I expect you notice the notice that's been up in the city and throughout London, this guru who was speaking this month in Westminster Central Hall. Your head is a box which is locked up. Did you see that notice? And you see, this is typical of both Western secular thought and Eastern religious thought, that everything that is divine is in me, and that to find what is divine, I've got to unlock what's in me and get rid of it through faith. Not get rid of it, but rearrange it through faith and use it through faith. And there's a tremendous lot of this kind of thinking in the West today, just as there has always been in Eastern religion, that all that I need to help me is locked up in me, if only it can be released. And of course, much psychiatry today is based upon this, if it isn't linked to a genuine Christian faith. Now, we believe that the real help we need is to be found not within ourselves, but in God. And faith to a Christian is that which links him to God, not that which wakes up potential power within himself. So that throughout this book, faith stands over against works. If you talk about work or works in the way that Paul is talking about them here, your eye is on man. Whose works? My works. Man's works. If you're talking about faith in a biblical sense, your eye is not on man, my faith. Your eye immediately goes over to God. Because without a God, without Christ, faith is impossible in biblical terminology. Faith is only possible because there's a God to believe in, because he himself is trustworthy and kindles faith in me. This is a tremendously important distinction. If I'm talking about works, I'm thinking about myself. If I'm talking about faith in a Christian sense, I'm talking about God and thinking about God, and I have my center in God. Let me just illustrate this point. It's so obvious, it's so easy to miss. Supposing we were a company, we were all employers of the same company, we were democratic and we voted on things. Let us suppose that we have buyers coming from the States, regulate on London Airport, and and we've got to select a representative from our company to go regularly to London Airport to meet the American buyers to buy the things that we're making. So I introduced you two people from amongst you, one called Bill and one called John. And Bill is, in fact, a man who's extremely punctual, never seems to be late in the office, always is there 5 minutes before time, whereas John is one of those delightfully scatty people who's never there on time by any stretch of imagination. So here is Bill and here is John, and I'm the chairman of the company, and I say to you, now, who do you want to go to London Airport to meet the American buyers? Who do you think's the man for the job, Bill or John? And one of you gets up and he says, I think John's the man for the job. And as the chairman, I say, well, we like John very much, but he never gets there on time. Do you think he's really the man? So somebody from the floor gets up and says, oh, yes, yes. I said, what you lack, Mr. Chairman, is faith. What you lack is faith. You've got to work at your faith. You could have more faith in John, then things would be better. And so on. This is absurd, isn't it? My faith in John on my right, Bill on my left, depends not one whit upon me. There's no handle I can turn to make any difference. My faith in John depends on whether he's punctual. He isn't punctual, so it's impossible for me to have faith in him to get to London Airport on time. I may not like Bill. He may have completely different interests from mine, but he's always punctual. So whatever I think, I'm bound to believe that he's a punctual man. So are you. Faith depends entirely upon the person in front of us. Is he trustworthy on this particular matter? So the Christian faith is never something that comes from within, that is worked up, that I turn a handle and find within myself, and through inspirational literature manage to release onto a situation. It's dependent entirely upon another. If God is trustworthy, that kindles my faith. If he's not, it doesn't. It's in that sense, therefore, verse 20, that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Well, of course, because strong faith gives glory to God. It shows that he's trustworthy. And you've already begun to realize, I think, that this is one of the themes. Do you remember in chapter 1, the mark of false religion was that it gave glory to man, the mark of true religion was that it gave glory to God. So that faith never brings glory to man, it brings glory to God. If I am a man of strong faith, there must be a great God to kindle that kind of faith in me. Now notice some of the things that are said in this tiny section about faith. Notice first of all that faith is not blind. This is often said, he's a man of blind faith, he'll get through anything. He doesn't look to left or right. I don't find that a very convincing thought, do you? But look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he turned a blind eye to his own body, and when he put on blinkers when he thought about Sarah and her capacity to bear children. Does it say that? I think it's very interesting. He didn't weaken in faith when he looked. When he looked very carefully at the situation. He said, I'm quite incapable of bearing children, and my wife is quite incapable of bearing children. We're long past that kind of thing. We've had our telegram from the Queen. We're 100 years old. How can you possibly expect us to produce a family? So here, faith looks without blinkers straight at the difficulty, and nevertheless is stronger than ever. So faith is not blind, according to the Bible. Faith, according to the Bible, is never a substitute for thought. Look at verse 21. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, if I read verse 21 aright, it tells me that faith is nourished by thought. Not driven out by thought. It was as he contemplated God, thought about God, prayed to God, studied what God had done. The more he thought about God, the more fully convinced he was about God, the more he had faith. There cannot be faith without convictions. Faith, that is active trust, is the fruit of actual convictions. A letter today from a student about a student weekend I'm going up to Nottingham University saying, talking about a friend of his, he's coming to your meeting. He wants as much knowledge as he can get to make the leap of faith as small as possible. Well, that's absolutely right, you see. The student who was writing to me was writing with an exclamation mark as though that was absolutely wrong. But his friend is absolutely right. We shouldn't present the widest possible leap of faith. We should say, no, here is all the knowledge that we can give you. There's every ground for putting your trust in Christ. There's no chasm to jump over. There is solid ground onto which to put your trust. Then notice in this little wonderful passage of 18 to 22 that faith is impossible without a promise. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Please notice that what Abraham was convinced was that God would do what he had promised. He was not convinced that God would do what he had not promised. If you don't have a promise, you can't have faith. Faith and promise are married together. You can't divorce them. If you haven't got a promise, then faith is turned quickly, by the chemistry of the Bible, into folly and presumption. A very dear Christian lady friend, I say lady friend in that sense, but lady who's a friend of mine, wrote to me some time ago and said that she was praying for a young man who had been killed in an accident that he would be raised from the dead. I didn't think that was faith, and I wrote to say so. I thought that was presumption and folly, because God doesn't promise to raise people from the dead today. He raised Christ from the dead, But he doesn't promise to raise us from the dead until that great day when he comes again and when Christ comes again in glory. You see, faith had got suddenly unlocked to promise, and so it had become presumption and folly. You've got to keep them locked together. And a lot of so-called faith is in fact folly. The moment you unshackle faith and promise, you've got folly. They must be shackled together. God will do what he's promised. He won't do what he has not promised. Therefore, I can't believe concerning things that he has not promised. I can think of a girl I knew who was very, very seriously injured in an accident. She was unconscious in a hospital. And some relatives of hers, the most magnificent Christian people, people that I revere greatly, great friends of mine, they said about her, she will get better. We have faith that she's going to get better. Well, I found this very embarrassing. The parents of this girl and other people closely in the family began to have confidence again because this very clear thing was said, we have faith she's going to get better. I couldn't say that. I was turned to her for advice. What did I think? What could I say except that I can't say that? Because there's no clear promise in the Bible that everyone who is ill or has an accident like that will get better. There may come special times when people pray together and begin to get a conviction that God is going to heal, but we've got to be very careful. Where is the promise? Where is the promise? If we can find the promise, then we can have faith, but otherwise it's folly and presumption. And in fact, some months later, that girl died. What then comes of the faith? It becomes folly. So then this is our most illuminating passage on what faith is. Faith is based upon convictions. It has nothing to do with blindness. It looks at all the facts and all the difficulties. Next makes no difference at all, provided that it is based upon the promise. Faith is not something that comes from me. It is something that comes from God. That's why the Bible says faith is a gift of God. It is because God in his grace has revealed himself to me, and has not only revealed himself to me, but has given me his word to explain that revelation, has told me what he will do, has told me what he will not do in the word. It's because of that that I can have faith. And anything other than a response to the promise of that God is not faith at all. Some people take a pride and have a greater faith than their friends. I can only assure you that that kind of pride, spiritual pride, leads always to a fall. Let's be humble, simply to have the faith that we can have based on the promise of God. Now, what was the faith of the Jews? The faith of the Jews was in their law-keeping and in circumcision. Just as today, people who are seeking salvation, even inarticulately, tend to depend upon their morality on the one hand, and sacraments on the other, that is to say, the things that the church does for them. Morality in outside life, church going on Sunday, these are the things on which people do depend. So the Jews depended on law-keeping and circumcision. And you remember that in chapter 2 we dealt with that in detail. So I won't go into the theme there, but simply to look at the illustration of the theme in this chapter. So verses 9 to 12 we see how circumcision cannot possibly justify. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised, that is the Jew, or also upon the uncircumcised? Answer. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now you may think that's a little pedantic. He's being very, very careful, isn't he? Here is the teacher to the fourth form with the athletic nitwits, who have to hear everything 25 times if they're to pass their exams. He's ramming it in, isn't he? he makes it abundantly plain exactly what he means. When did Abraham receive this blessing? After he was circumcised or before? And the answer quite simply in Scripture is that he had the blessing of justification by faith before he was circumcised. Faith, Genesis 15, circumcision, Genesis 17. The order is quite clear. And so the result of that is, and it's very striking the order, isn't it, in verse 11 and 12, it was first of all, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. In other words, the purpose of this in Genesis 17 was to make him the father of all the Gentiles, that means you and me. And it was to make him the father of the circumcised, the Jews, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith. Now you'd have thought he'd turn it the other way around, because Paul is usually very careful to say the Jew first and then the Gentile. But here he turns it quite purposely the other way around, I think. Because ultimately the Gentiles are more important than the Jews. They must be, because there are thousands and millions of them. All the nations of the world, God must be concerned that they should hear. So the purpose of all that revelation to Abraham was to make him the father of everybody, the father of all nations. We shall get back to that in a minute. The father of the Gentile, the father of the Jewish believer. That is, the Jewish believer, not just the Jew in the flesh, but the one who's followed the example of faith. C.K. Barrett, so their privilege, that is the Jews, their privilege of descent from Abraham is accorded to Jews, not in virtue of their birth and circumcision, but in virtue of their faith. Nothing could be more shocking or startling or plain than that language to a Jew of Paul's day. Now this raises the question, doesn't it? Inevitable rejoinder, why then bother to be circumcised? Why did they go through all this? Why did God ever give them circumcision? Why was it so important? Why has it been going on for hundreds of years? Why this great tradition? Paul, you can't just throw the thing under the carpet like that. And I think that's why he gives us verse 11. You see, this comes out of the debate, out of the debating chamber, isn't it? He knows what they're going to ask him, so he slips in the reason for it. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the justification he had by faith, the righteousness he had by faith. Justification and righteousness the same. He received it as a sign and seal of the justification and faith by faith that he had when he was still uncircumcised. He is uncircumcised man. In that sense, he's religiously a Gentile. God calls out to him. He responds by faith. God circumcises. There's the order. God speaks. I trust. God seals. That's always the order in the Bible. God speaks. I respond. God seals and signs. That's the place of the sacrament. And interestingly enough, the Latin word for sign is simply sacramentum, sacrament. So one might read this, he received circumcision as a sacrament of justification by faith. And a seal then as now is put onto something to show it's the real thing. If you're lucky enough to be given a wonderful bottle of liqueur or something like that for Christmas, you look for the little seal before you break it. Bottled in France, or wherever it was. Probably comes from Putney, but never mind. These seals are easily to do now, aren't they? And seals can be and are very important. And no doubt documents will be flowing through to and fro from Salisbury in Rhodesia to London in the next week, and the seal on them will be all important. Is this the genuine document? Is this the signature? Very important. Now, when you talk like this, there are some church people who say, are sacraments mere signs? I suppose the answer to this is yes and no. Are they mere, bare signs? Well, in a sense, yes. Look at verse 12. He says that there are some Jews who are merely circumcised. They merely have the sign without the faith. So a sacrament can be a mere, bare sign. But another answer to that question is no, of course the sacraments are not bare signs. Do they then convey grace? A very important question. We could be here for several years discussing this question. I don't need to tell you that this has taxed the greatest Christian brains, especially at the Reformation and other times. I'm going to be very bold and say that I'm going to give you an answer in just one sentence on this. That the sacraments convey grace in the same way as a sign conveys grace, and in no other way. But I believe a sign conveys a lot of grace. Don't get me wrong. Yes, the sacraments do convey the grace of God, but in the way that a sign conveys grace, not in the way that, well, not in the way that that wire conveys electricity to this microphone, not in an automatic way, but as a sign does. For example, a kiss. Preaching in Winchester a fortnight ago, I stayed with a young vicar and his wife. They're newly married. Every time he went into his study or every time he went out of the kitchen after breakfast, he kissed her. They kissed goodbye and they kissed hello. Every time they met or said goodbye. The journey was only a few hundred yards. They kissed and said goodbye. When they got back again, they kissed and said hello. That was rather delightful. Does that convey something? Certainly does. If one was to go back to that house in 20 years' time and find that he went out in the morning to church and never kissed her, there is something missing, isn't it? It isn't a bare, mere sign. It conveys something. You wouldn't do it otherwise. It doesn't mean that they weren't in love before they kissed, and that if he has to rush off to a funeral without time to do so, he doesn't love her. Of course not. But to say that it is a mere sign is surely wrong. It conveys something. You find two children fighting and you sort them out and mop up the blood and all the rest of it, and then you say, shake hands. Won't. Hand behind the back. But you make them, don't you? Is that a bare sign? No, it isn't a bare sign. It's not a mere sign. It conveys something. Not so easy to go and punch them on the nose after you've done that. So signs, in their various ways, whether tiny things or big things, are very precious. When I was first ordained, just over against the parish church where I was a curate, there was a home for retired Salvation Army officers. And as you know, the Salvation Army, because of the way in which the sacraments were so superstitiously venerated in some very poor areas at the end of the last century, where the Salvation Army was called to do its work, they, in their creed, their practical creed, did away with the sacraments. But these older officers, these retired colonels and so on in the Salvation Army, many of them used to come across to the sacraments in the church and were welcomed there. They found them very precious. They felt the need of them. So these signs are very precious, just as a kiss or a handshake can be a very precious and a sign very full of meaning, but they are not the thing itself, obviously. When Christ said, holding a piece of bread in his hand, the bread of the day, this is my body, that bread was not the thing itself, obviously. As Archbishop Cranmer said at the Reformation, and it's never, as far as I know, been refuted, the body of Christ cannot be there in his fingers and be his fingers at the same time. Just is to talk nonsense, isn't it? Who can't have his body holding his body. When he says, this is my body, he means, of course, this symbolizes my body. The sacrament is a symbolic rite, and so the NEB translates it, he receives circumcision as a symbolic rite. But you will know from life that the sign of the promise, which is what a sacrament is, a sign of the promise very easily becomes identical with the thing itself. So that you and I carry around in our wallets and in our purses promise notes which have become identical with the thing itself. The promise note originally was simply for gold. When we went off the gold standard, and as people have progressively come away from gold, what in fact everybody is doing at the moment in the international monetary community is to try to find an alternative to the real thing. The real thing is still gold, which is why all the speculators are still holding it. But people are trying to work out a method by which the real thing can be paper money. It hasn't worked yet. But it may do. And in fact, in practice, your paper money is the real thing. Just occasionally, these economic crises come along, there's a flight from paper into gold again, or something of the kind. This makes the distinction between the promise and the thing itself. Never likely to happen again, because, as I say, and as we all know, the promise has become the thing itself. And there is a danger in church history, as we all know, and we've seen it in churches, that the sacrament or sign or seal, the symbolic rite, becomes identified with the thing itself. The phrase, "this is my body," it's quite plain what that means, and yet it can be said in such a way as to suggest that the bread which is broken is actually the body of Christ. And then harm comes, because people begin to misunderstand the way in which God conveys his blessings to men. And whenever it becomes like that, then the relationship between God and man becomes subpersonal, and grace becomes something material rather than a personal relationship. So in verses 9 to 12, he answers the question, can circumcision be the way of salvation? Can the sacraments be the way to God? And the answer is no, they cannot. They are signs of salvation, symbols and seals of salvation. They are important. They mark out those and assure those who have them that they belong to God. But they can be no substitute for the real thing. And there are people sitting in this church tonight who've discovered that. They were baptized, perhaps, and went to the Lord's table, and then suddenly realized they'd never been justified by faith. Incidentally, it's worth noticing that circumcision was a sacrament of justification by faith, and that, of course, little Isaac, 8 days old, was given this sacrament of justification by faith when he couldn't himself believe. And it's on that basis that Reformed churches have practiced to Christian parents, although alas it's gone wider than that, and that's why the scandal has happened, has practiced the rite of infant baptism because of this verse and other verses like it. But of course that's debated ground. It just is interesting to see that the problem is here in the Old Testament. Circumcision was a mark of something of a believer, and yet it was given to children. That only goes to show, of course, that it can't be the thing itself, because Isaac couldn't possibly be a believer until he grew up and chose for himself. And many of the disputes that people have between sacraments come about because they make them out to be more than they are meant to be. They are signs. We must not elevate them to the reality itself. And people may differ about signs, but they cannot differ about the reality. Now, verse 13 to 17. Is it through the law? Is it through morality? The answer given in Galatians 3:17 is that the law came 430 years later, so how could it possibly be the law? Long before the law was ever given, God had justified Abraham. Paul doesn't use exactly that argument here, but he says much the same thing. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if those who could keep the law that was given at Mount Sinai, if they are to be the people who are to be saved, then the promise and the faith that was a result of the promise given to Abraham 430 years before is meaningless. God should never have done it. Why did he start it all? If the argument seems obvious to you, remember that Paul is talking to Jews who were blind about their own scriptures. And he hammers it home with a rather uncomfortable statement in verse 15. Remember, he says, the law actually brings wrath. So how can it possibly justify? It doesn't justify, it condemns. Actually, the law brings both blessing and cursing. As the Old Testament says, if I keep the law, it brings blessing. But alas, I can't keep the law, and therefore it brings cursing. The law cannot justify, it can only condemn. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is to say, where there is no clear thou shalt not, then there is no clear guilt. But when the law is given, then there is clear guilt. So all that the giving of the law did, in a sense, was to make it even clearer that justification could not be by works. So verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. Now that's a lovely statement. The promise rests on grace. Otherwise, of course, we couldn't be sure of anything. If the promise rested on certain conditions, we could never be sure that we would fulfill the conditions, and therefore we would have to say, well, the promises God has given to us, friends, but of course it rests on your obedience, and it rests upon your fulfilling all that is called upon for you, and it rests upon faithfulness, and it rests upon continuance. But what does the scripture say? It rests upon grace, and therefore it can be surely ours, and rejoiced in now, because it depends not upon us, but upon him. And nothing can be sure for sinners that is not free. Now let me go into a lay-by here to tell you what is the nature of true religion, which it seemed rather a bold thing to put on the card, and yet I thought that this sentence put very clearly the difference between true religion and false. False religion, as I understand it, is religion that starts with the promise of man. There are many people who think you become a Christian by making promises. In many a youth movement, you make promises when you're enlisted. I promise to do this and I promise to do that. But that's not how you become a Christian. It's right and proper that if you join a youth movement, you should say, I promise to do this and that. But it's quite wrong if you transpose that into the Christian key and think that makes you a Christian. Being a Christian is listening to God saying, I promise this and I promise that. Do you see the difference? It's a marvelous difference, isn't it? A very important difference. The difference between life and death. The Bible does not concern the promises of man, but the promises of God. The promises of God are taken hold of by faith, and they depend upon grace. And therefore they can be guaranteed to all the descendants of Abraham, because the descendants of Abraham can depend upon the grace of God. I hope you see this argument. I hope I'm getting through to you. Am I getting through? Malcolm, are you with me? Garth, you with me? Great. Well, if the schoolmasters are with me, that doesn't necessarily mean everybody else is with me, because they're used to this kind of thing. Vividly remember a Miss Super fellow who came to St. Helens once and who committed himself to Christ, and nothing happened at all. And when we talked about it afterwards, I told some of you this story. I found out that he'd knelt down and he'd said many things to God, and it had been mostly, I promise this and I promise to do that if you will receive me. Just a absolutely sincere prayer, I promise to do this if you'll come into my heart. And nothing happened. And it took me a long, long time, days, if not weeks, to unravel all this. And when I saw it, of course, it was so simple. It took me a long time to see it, that he'd knelt down and made God a lot of promises. So I said, well, now don't do that, because you never can meet God if you kneel down and make promises, because he knows you can't keep them. And honesty is the beginning of any relationship to God. Now, you kneel down and say, Lord, I'm not going to promise anything because I can't keep them. But you promise to come into my life if I open the door. And I don't know what words he used, but at any rate, that time when he prayed, there really was a change in his life. He stopped making promises, because to make promises is to tell lies to God. And if you've ever made a promise that you've kept perfectly before God, then you're a very, very remarkable person. And if we make our religion depend upon promises, then there can never be any assurance or certainty, because we can never be sure either that we're willing or able to keep them. But if our religion depends upon the promises of God, then we know that he is both willing and able to keep them. So verse 16 is a really luminous verse, I think. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to everybody. That is, of course, everybody who believes. So the promise is guaranteed to you who sit in church tonight. Isn't that a thrill to know? Guaranteed, because it rests on grace. So true religion is a religion of grace, and it is a religion that meets everybody's need, all the world. So go back to Genesis 17:5, an immensely important verse. So easy to miss these verses and their meaning. Your name shall no longer be Abram, that is High Father. Your name shall be Abraham, that is Father of a Multitude. For for I make you a father of a host of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you. So right at the beginning of the story of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, they're told that there are going to be many nations. How then can the Jewish parochialism ever have evolved from that without misunderstanding Scripture? Abraham is said not to be the father of the Jews right back in Genesis. Wasn't it have been a revelation for a Jew to sit in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus listening to Paul? Don't you think so? Having the Scriptures that he thought he knew unravel before his eyes? Thinking that God was linked to Israel and that God belonged to Israel? And to be told, look back at Genesis 17, let's go back to the beginning and see what it says. What did it say? I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Amazing. Never seen that before. That happened to you when you were converted, didn't it? You looked into the Scriptures you'd read at school and you realized you'd never understood them. So right in Genesis 17 is the worldwide mission of the Christian church. And any Christian who is not completely committed to the worldwide work of the church, the missionary cause, is not a Christian. Really, it's a contradiction in terms to be a Christian with your eyes on the people who know. Your eyes must surely be on those who don't know. I dislike movements that spend their time proselytizing amongst Christians. The mark of the real Christian is that he goes out after the lost. And let's get to the application in verse 24. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Sorry, I should have started verse 23, shouldn't I? But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. So Paul brings it all up to date. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Justification will be reckoned and counted to us who trust in the God that raised up Christ. And notice that the God we trust in is the God who raised up Christ. And that's exactly the same God that Abraham believed in. What is the God that Abraham believed in? Well, you see that in verse 17. The God in whom he believed was the God who gives life to the dead. Isn't that a splendid comparison? The God Abraham believed in was the God who gives life to the dead. The God I believe in is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So the God I believe in is the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of Abraham is the God of Christ, and the God of Christ is the God of today. Don't make a division between Old and New Testament. Here then is the true gospel, put in the most superb sentence or two. Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. When we trust the God who sent him to do in our lives the work which he achieved on the cross and through his resurrection, then we shall be counted righteous before God. One last word on the authority of Scripture. Will you notice, please, throughout this great chapter, how Paul has appealed to Scripture throughout. He has taken it for granted that his hearers will accept the authority of the story of this man, Abraham, living those hundreds of years before, because it is given in Scripture. What happened and when it happened, not only what was said, but the time it happened, all has immense significance. I just say two things about this. I found in my ministry that discussion is impossible with clergy outside a confidence in the authority of Scripture. So that I have found chapter meetings in the Church of England always futile because the clergy don't agree about the authority of Scripture. But when you discuss with clergy who agree on the authority of Scripture, then you may indeed have worthwhile discussion. You've got to discuss within that context. And so I personally love to go to meetings of ministers and church and Christian workers where there is agreement on the authority of Scripture, then you can get to work together. But if you don't work within that belief of authority of Scripture, you waste your time because your premises are not the same. I think this is a very important point. And I think it's futile to discuss outside the context of the authority of Scripture, really, generally speaking. There may be one or two exceptions, but generally speaking, it's futile to discuss. But within the context of the authority of Scripture, it is vital to discuss. May I say that? Do you see how Paul has been working away at them, discussing, bringing, arguing. He's been doing a lot of work, hasn't he, within the context of Scripture. Christian people are not enemies of free debate, provided that freedom is within the context that God has laid down. Within the context of the authority of Scripture, there should be free discussion and willingness to thrash things out. And if there is not, of course we shall lose people to unbelief. Outside the authority of Scripture, it is futile to discuss because there's no foundation, no point of reference. But within that context of authority of Scripture, then indeed discussion is very much needed in every generation and in every group of Christians to work out what God's word really is to the situation in which we live today. You can't have too much of that kind of discussion.